Good morning. Really good to see you in this holiday period. We've just come back from a week in Keswick, the Keswick Convention, some great teaching, so I'm kind of excited this morning. We've already prayed, so I'm not going to pray again. Have you ever wondered, has this thought ever crossed your mind? Why don't we finish the service at this point? I mean, maybe you're feeling, oh, I wish we did. but we've had a great time of worship. We've praised God. We've thanked him for what he's done for us. We've sung his name. We've been in his presence and enjoyed that. Yeah, that's what we're called to do, isn't it? I mean, that's the whole point of glorifying God. That's what we're about. So why don't we finish at this point? The Bible says about itself that it is God's word. God speaking to us. And in a sense, we've been speaking to him as we've been worshiping. And now he, through his word, is going to speak to us. The Bible tells us what God is like, who he is. We were recommended a book whilst we were away in Keswick. It's written by Andrew Wilson, and it's called Incomparable. And it explores some of the characters of God, some of his characteristics. And it's brilliant. And if you're a man and you don't read much, it's fantastic because each chapter's only 3 pages long. So you read a dozen pages and you're already into chapter 4. It's brilliant. And it's really, really helpful. And he says in his introduction, theology, that's the study of God, theology is the fuel of worship. Theology is the fuel of worship. In other words, you can't properly worship God if you don't know what he's like. If I compliment my wife, Jean, it's grounded on facts that I know about her. It would be very superficial if I praised her if I didn't know anything about her. And so it is with God. The better we know him, the better we can worship him. So, hopefully you're with me at this point. And you'll say, well, yeah, I agree. The Bible's important, certainly the New Testament, because that's about Jesus. And Jesus reveals who God is. So, yeah, we'll study the New Testament. But surely you don't need the Old Testament as well. I mean, we're beyond that now, aren't we? It's just rules and regulations. We've moved beyond that. Well, this is what Romans 15, verse 4 says. It says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So whatever was written in former days is the Old Testament, because when Paul wrote this, that's all they had. So he was referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is there for our instruction, to give us encouragement, steadfastness, endurance, because the Christian journey is tough. It's hard. Jesus says the way to life, the road to life is hard. It's a tough battle, and we need the encouragement of scriptures to keep going. And the scriptures encourage us by giving us hope. Hope that we'll get there. Hope that the promises won't fail. The life of King Manasseh is an example of hope. We're going to learn about his rebellious life. We're going to see God's faithfulness to him and his patience and the second chances that he gives him. We're going to see Manasseh repenting and being forgiven and then restored. Does that story sound familiar? I hope it does, because that's our story. That's my story. I live in rebellion much of the time, and God remains lovingly faithful to me. He gives me multiple chances to repent. And when I do, he forgives, and there is restoration. So Manasseh is our story, a story of hope. So we're going to read from chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, continuing in our study of King's Chronicles. So I'm going to read in the NIV translation, and I've put it up on the overhead as well, but you might want to follow it in your own Bible. So 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced divination and witchcraft, saw omens and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words of the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself. All these are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his palace. And Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. What caused Manasseh to become such an evil king? I don't know. I don't know why he so drastically deviated from the example of his father Hezekiah, who was a good king. But if I reflect on my own personal experience, and perhaps yours as well, a parent who loves Jesus, but whose one of his children is not following God, who's turned his back on God, becoming a Christian is not something we can do for them. It's a personal decision. No one can force anyone to follow Christ. And all we can do is pray and be the best example. We are told he was only 12 when he began to reign. However, it is generally understood that actually he was co-regent with his father for about 10 years. So Hezekiah, his father, was grooming him into taking over as king. So he was actually 22 when he succeeded his dad. And he reigns 55 years, and he is the worst king that Judah has ever had. We don't know why he was evil. But consider this. In 2 Kings 20 is this amazing story about his father, Hezekiah. His father becomes terminally ill, and he's told he's going to die. And he prays to God. He cries out to God for mercy. And the prophet Isaiah, that's him there by his bed, comes to him and he says, your prayers have been answered. God is going to heal you and has granted you a further 15 years of life. Hezekiah says, well, how do I know that this is going to happen? Give me a sign. And the sign that God gives that he will completely heal him is that the shadow on the sundial will go backwards 10 steps. Manasseh would have been about 7. Very impressionable age. He would certainly have heard this story, if not seen it himself. Interestingly, the year before, the king of Assyria has besieged the city of Jerusalem. King Hezekiah is inside the city. So his son would have been inside the city. And the Syrians are besieging Jerusalem, and God sends an angel and destroys 185,000 of them. And Judah win this battle, and they have done nothing. And Manasseh would have heard about it. He's seen this miracle, and yet despite this, he is the worst king of Judah. It's a mystery. I don't know why. But miracles of them and by themselves are not a guarantee that anyone will come to know Jesus as their Savior. Salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. And whilst a miracle might soften somebody's heart, it is no guarantee that they will turn in repentance and faith. So what are the things that make Manasseh one of the worst kings? What were the sins that he committed? Well, he rebuilds the altars to Baal. Baal was the master. That's what his name means. It's another idol. He's dishonoring God. It's a substitute for the real thing. He makes the wooden symbols to the female deity Asherim, goddess of fertility. There's probably a bit of worshipping of God, but there's also the worship of other idols as well. He worships the sun, he worships the moon, the stars. He brings the altars into the heavenly beings into the temple. He offers his sons in fire to the fire god Molech, expressly forbidden by Moses. He deals in witchcraft and sorcery. He deals with mediums. They're all called an abomination to God. And God's merciful response is that he sends prophets to call him to repentance. Verse 10, now the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. God spoke, but they ignored him. In fact, some of the prophets were killed. In Hebrews, we're told that some of these prophets faced jeering and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. There is an old Jewish tradition that Isaiah was put to death by Manasseh, having being put in a tree trunk and sawn in two. Manasseh has been called the Nero of Palestine. Or in the words of the great linguist Donald Trump, he's a very, very bad man. So what does God do in this situation? What is God's response? He is not passive when it comes to sin. Either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, either then or now, either in our lives as followers of Jesus or not, even if you're not a follower. God is not passive about sin. The Bible says he hates sin. His eyes are so pure he cannot look on sin. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6 said this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And Paul is speaking to the church. Now, it's not very common that we speak about this characteristic of God, that he is a holy God, and that he is angry about sin. We like to highlight the fact that he's a God of love, and he is. He is a God of love. But you cannot separate his love from his holiness, because his love is a holy love. Just as light banishes darkness, in the same way, God's holiness burns up unrighteousness. So the issue at stake is really important. We need to have a view of sin that is the same as God's view of sin. And unfortunately, our view of sin is a million miles away from how God looks at sin. Society has come up with an oxymoron, safe sin. Now, an oxymoron is like a combination of words that are really opposites. They don't normally go together. They seem contradictory. For example, an honest thief. Or we saw this when we were on holiday in Turkey. Genuine fake watches. Or what a parent might say to a wild child. If you fall and break your legs, don't come running to me. Or what a builder might say, this is an accurate estimate. So society has come up with this oxymoron, safe sin, respectable sin. These are what are called acceptable things. You know, they're not serious, they're frivolous, they can even be amusing. Things that society now tolerates, little white lies, people living together before marriage, the TV romanticizing of adultery. Many sitcoms are very funny, but when you take a step back and consider the situation that they're describing, it's not very biblical. Excess alcohol, it's a subject of boasting. God, it must have been a good night. I can't remember anything about it. Sin is being trivialized. Things that a few decades ago we would never have thought of doing are becoming commonplace. So here's the question. Are you immune from that? And I think the answer is no, because the church gets contaminated with the world's way of thinking. Sin is a real danger. We cannot trivialize sin. We cannot compromise with sin. Because if we do, we are at odds with God. Because he is intolerant of sin. The Holy Spirit is intolerant of sin. He's called the Holy Spirit because he is holy. Jesus is intolerant of sin. Now, he loves sinners. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that he is hating people. He loves sinners. It's really important that you hear that. Irrespective of what we've done, he still loves us. And we are to love people. It doesn't matter what they've done or who they are. In John 8, verse 11, he forgives the woman caught in adultery. But his parting comment is, go and sin no more. And before you think I'm commending judging people, I'm not. What I'm saying is this, David Clark, judge yourself. Look at your own heart. Am I trivializing? Am I compromising sin? So that kind of raises a question. What is sin? I mean, the probably the typical answer, the one that I would expect you to give, is that evil is when someone does something bad to another person or to us. You know, robbery or slander or even the destruction of somebody's reputation or rape or murder. And those are evil things. But that's not the essence of evil. Those are just the symptoms. What is sin? It's rebellion against God. The essence of sin is rebellion. It's to walk away from God, who is infinitely valuable, infinitely desirable, and turn to some man-made substitute, materialism, or our desires and sensual appetites, or the lust for experiences, or some highs that we might get from alcohol or drugs or sex or power, whatever. To exchange the worship of God, or to exchange a desire for God for something else, is the essence of sin. And from that, every other sin then has its birth. And that is certainly not what the world thinks sin is, if it thinks about sin at all. So there is a need for me to understand that sin grieves God. And it distances myself from him, because God wants to do me good. But continued sin, unrepentant sin, is a barrier to his favor. Who can honestly say that they love God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their strength, with all their soul? All means there is no place for anything else. So why does sin grieve God so much? Why does it lead to wrath and divine jealousy and anger? And you know the answer is because God describes his relationship with his people as a marriage. In the New Testament, he calls the church his bride. And when we desire other things above God, we're saying, God, you're not enough. I need something else. I need someone else. And can you imagine how that grieves God? Imagine saying that to your husband or wife. And that's exactly what Manasseh was doing. He replaced the worship of God with idols. Anything that comes between you and God is an idol. So what's the point? The point is that sin is to be taken seriously. The consequences of sin are to be taken seriously. Now, perhaps you're thinking, you know, I didn't really come here to church to be, you know, told that I'm a sinner. I didn't here to come here to be lectured about sin. You know, I'm a Christian already, and this really doesn't apply to me. I don't need to hear this diatribe about sin. Well, I'd like to answer that very reasonable question by an illustration. What sort of eye surgeon would I be if you were hammering on a metal chisel a piece of concrete to break up a brick, and you felt something go into your eye, and you came to me and your eye was sore, and I say, well, that must be painful, let me put some anesthetic in to dull the pain, and I'll clean the wound and I'll put a beautiful suture over the wound, and I don't deal with the root of the problem, which is the iron foreign body which is inside the eye. The splinter of iron goes in red hot, so there's no bacteria on it, so the eye settles down. 10 to 15 years later, the eye is blind because of the toxicity of the metal. I wouldn't be much good as an eye surgeon if I only dealt with the superficial problem. What sort of preacher would I be if I don't come to the heart of the issues that we have, that are the main problem with us in our relationship with God is rebellion in our hearts? The Bible reading today is about the serious nature of sin, that it's not to be trivialized, that there are immediate and eternal consequences, and that repentance and restoration are on offer. I have labored this point, and I've labored it for a reason. Because you need to know you're lost before you realize your need of being saved. The boys in the cave in Thailand knew they were lost. They knew they needed saving. Their situation was desperate. They had no food. They had no light. There was no communication with the outside world. The rains were soon to come, and their place would be unsafe. And we need to know the true state of our hearts, how rebellious we are, how easily we look to other things instead of God, and how God views sin, his wrath and his indignation over sin, before we truly appreciate, firstly, the perilous state if we're not a follower of Jesus, but secondly, to appreciate the debt we owe God for our forgiveness if we are Christians. Knowing how bad we are and how holy God is leads to a worship that is much deeper and more joyful and meaningful. John Newton was born in London in 1725. He got involved with the slave trade. He became captain of a slave ship. And God was patient with him, long-suffering. His life took an unexpected downward turn when he was enslaved himself in Africa. He escaped. On the trip home, the ship encountered a severe storm off the coast of Ireland and almost sank. Newton awoke in the middle of the night, and as the ship filled with water, he called out to God. The cargo shifted and stopped up the hole, and the ship drifted to safety. He didn't, however, become a Christian. He continued as a slave trader, but God didn't give up on him. Whilst in West Africa, again, he became ill with a fever, seriously ill. Newton finally professed full belief in Christ as Lord and Savior. He later said that this was the first time he felt totally at peace with God. God kept on giving him opportunities to repent, second chances, until finally he turned to Christ. Later in life, he wrote this amazing hymn. We all know it, Amazing Grace. It was born out of a cry to God because of his desperate state, his need for forgiveness. One of the verses, the first verse goes like this, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." If you don't know how wretched you were, how desperate you were, the depth of your sin, how lost you would have been, but for God, you will never see God saving you as amazing grace. Your worship will be superficial at best. Now, I don't know why I get all these passages to preach on, but that all sounds like terribly bad news, doesn't it? But that's because the good news is so good. And the good news is this, that God's response to sin in our lives is to chase after us and challenge us and not leave us in that position, but give us opportunity to repent and turn to him. And when we do, he forgives and restores us. Praise God, he doesn't give up on us. And I find that really encouraging, that he didn't give up on the worst king in Judah's history. That he will not give up on those children of ours who are not following after God. In this case, in Manasseh's case, God shakes him by sending him into captivity. He shakes his world to wake him up. And sometimes when we sin, God has to teach us lessons. We have to learn from our mistakes. He doesn't want us to keep repeating the same sins over and over again. His discipline, though, is not to crush us. It's not to destroy, but to bring us to our senses and a place of repentance. So apparently, Manasseh upsets the king of Assyria, who sends his army. And they take him prisoner, they put a hook on his nose, they bind him with bronze shackles, and they drag him off to Babylon. He's treated like an animal. He's given no respect despite the fact that he's a king. He's taken to the second capital of Assyria, Babylon. The end. No, it's not the end. I don't know how many chances Manasseh has had, but finally he comes to his senses and he sees his desperate state, how lost he is, and he seeks God and he humbles himself. And this last discipline from God breaks his pride and he repents and he asks for forgiveness. And the good news of the gospel, whatever state of your Christian journey you are on, God always responds with grace when we repent. As soon as we turn, even before the words are out of our mouths, he is there with forgiveness. And Jesus illustrates it in a parable called the prodigal son. The prodigal, as you know, has squandered the father's inheritance in a foreign country, and he ends up in a pigsty. And he hatches this plan to return to his father as a slave. He says, "Even the servants, even the hired hands are doing better than I am. I'll go to my father and I'll offer myself as a slave." But the father's been looking for his errant son. And before the word is said, before any word is said, he runs to greet him. Even before the son can fully say his piece, the father puts the best cloak on him and the family ring and embraces him. And smothers him with kisses, and he's restored to sonship. Restoration happens when the sinner, still stinking of pig, rests in the arms of the Father. Have you come home yet? Has the Father been calling you, but you've been ignoring his voice? Perhaps you've been a Christian for years, but there are sins in your life that need repenting of and that you need to ask forgiveness. Maybe it's a specific sin that you struggle with and you need prayerful support. And maybe today is the day that God is saying, now is the time to seek help. And there are people here who will pray with you and for you. The good news is that the Father is waiting, not as a judge, but as a loving Father to welcome, restore, forgive, and embrace. For Manasseh, he repents, and God graciously returns him to Jerusalem, and his kingship is restored. And we're children of the King of Kings. And when we repent, God doesn't make us slaves. But just like the prodigal, he welcomes us back as sons. I'd like to close by telling you this story. It was actually, I came across it in the Bible in 1 year, so maybe you've come across it yourselves. I checked some of the content, and I hope that I'm right with one or two changes I've made. But Stephen Longu was the oldest son of a teenage mother from Malawi. And she was trapped in a difficult marriage. She was married to a man 20 years her senior, and she struggled. And she dealt with those struggles by turning to drink. One day when Stephen was 8 years old, his mother took him, his brother, and baby sister into the city of Harare in Zimbabwe. Saying she needed to go to the toilet, Stephen's mother left him holding his sister in the busy town square while his brother John played on the ground. 2 hours later, she had not returned. Their mother had run away, leaving the three children in the reluctant care of their aunt. By the age of 11, Stephen had run away as well, preferring to live on the streets. Growing up, Stephen developed a strong bitterness against God. As a teenager, he was recruited into one of the urban gangs called the Black Shadows, hence the name of the book, which carried out violence and theft and destruction on the streets of Zimbabwe. When a traveling evangelist came to town to speak to thousands of people about Jesus in a large tent, Stephen went to firebomb the event. He carried a bag full of bombs. He wanted to attack the event because he wanted to attack God. Praise God, God had not given up on Stephen. God was giving him another chance. As Stephen waited the moment for his attack, Shadrach Maloka, a South African evangelist, took to the stage. And he announced that the Holy Spirit had warned him that many in the audience may die soon without Christ. Astonished, the Black Shadows thought someone had figured out their plan. Stephen Longu was captivated by the preacher. The speaker's words convinced him about his sins and drew him into an encounter with Jesus. He experienced God's presence. He heard about God's grace and peace. Stephen staggered forward to the stage, grabbed hold of the speaker's feet, and began to sob. That evening, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. The next morning, he presented himself to the local police station and confessed his crimes. The desk sergeant looked at the long, charged street, listened to his story, and released him. Boarding a bus with the morning commuters, Stephen felt so happy that he was compelled to tell others on the bus the good news. Ever since, he's been telling people about Jesus. And isn't that true of us? The magnitude of what God has done for us, when it dawns, we cannot but speak about Jesus. We want him to have all the glory. Stephen is now a full-time evangelist in Africa, speaking at many events. At an event a few years ago, an old lady came forward wanting to follow Jesus. That woman turned out to be his own mother, who had abandoned him all those years ago. Repentance and restoration are always possible with Jesus. Doesn't matter how far you have drifted away from Jesus, he never gives up on us. There is always hope, and hope is what we need. Father, we thank you. This is a real tough message because it's about sin, and we don't like to be reminded about sin because we're proud and arrogant, and we just don't realize how rebellious our hearts are. Father, I pray that you would speak, that you would convince of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would bring them to a point of repentance and faith. And for each of us who knows you, who follows you, Lord, may we not trivialize sin. May we be violent against it in our hearts, that we might be noble vessels for the King of Kings to use. In his name we pray. Amen.